Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's Isaiah 5, I think.
We're reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 33 to 49. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up, and they mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, and they said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
So you remember, we're taking time ahead of Easter to actually unpack much more about the last week of Jesus' life. And we're on last week we looked at the cross and ended up thinking quite a lot about Barabbas, whose cross Jesus died on, a rebel's cross, taking his place. But this week I want us just to actually take some time to think about the seven sayings from the cross, those things that are so important, because often our kind of last words are very significant. And so I quite simply just want to go through those seven sort of sayings of the cross, if you like, and just to think about what that reveals about Jesus and about his love and plan for us. So the first thing that he says is in Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isn't that incredible? In the midst of his excruciating agony, his focus is on other people. Not on himself, but on others. And that's the heart of Jesus, that unconditional, other-focused love. And what he was doing was he was fulfilling the prophecy. You remember in Isaiah 53 earlier on, it said he makes intercession for the transgressors. He's actually praying to the Father, speaking to the Father, saying, "Father, forgive them." He's interceding for those who were actually killing him. And who is he speaking about? Well, initially, obviously, the people that were there. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." But then later on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is speaking to the gathered people around the temple courts, he says, actually, "You all the house of Israel, you, with the help of wicked men, have crucified him." But then, of course, Paul later on expands that and he says, actually, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that word from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is for us as much as it was for them on that day. And Peter goes on and says, "I know that you did it in ignorance." But ignorance isn't innocence, is it? Any more than sincerity makes you right. If I eat a packet of paracetamol thinking that they're Smarties, I can sincerely believe they're Smarties, but I'm still going to get really ill, aren't I? Sincerity is no protection, and nor is ignorance. In fact, what the only solution there is the one that Peter says. He urged them to repent, to turn away. He said, "You were ignorant, but nevertheless, you did it. And so you need to repent and receive forgiveness." And that's pretty much us too, isn't it? We need and are offered forgiveness because of Jesus on the cross. Secondly, again, as Angela read, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You've got two criminals, and we thought about the significance of that last week, being on his right and his left, and he is the king in the center. But both, initially at the start of their crucifixion, were reviling him, it says. But one of them had a change of heart, saw something about Jesus that made him think, "That's not right. We're getting what we deserve. He's not." And so he expresses this faith and says, "Remember me." And he actually defends Jesus to the other guy and says, "We're getting what we deserve. He's not. He's not done anything wrong." He was seeing something about Jesus. And while ignorance isn't the same as innocence, isn't it good to see that with the thief on the cross, he didn't know much, but he knew enough. We don't need to have every argument answered, every kind of theological conundrum sorted. All we need to do is say, "Yes, Lord." You know, when the disciples were called, "Follow me," he said, and they left their nets and followed him. How much did they know? Well, actually, if you eavesdrop on their conversations, not very much. And they were pretty slow all the way through, weren't they? If you read Matthew's Gospel, it's halfway through, more than halfway through the Gospel before Peter actually says, "You are the Christ." Well, what have they been doing for the last sort of number of chapters? They just followed. They didn't know everything, but they knew enough. The thief on the cross didn't know everything, but he knew enough. And so it is for us. While we don't, you know, ignorance is no excuse, but similarly, Knowing everything is not a barrier. We need to know enough that Jesus is the one to put our faith in. And so Jesus proves that that truth of Hebrews 7:25, where it says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I've mentioned to you before the Brethren Chapel that we went to that had written sort of on the kind of paintwork from the guttermost to the uttermost. He's able to save that even the thief on the cross, from the very, very worst, he was able to save and he's able to keep. Statement number three, this one we find in John's Gospel, where he looks down at Mary and speaks to Mary and John, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." You know, "Son, behold your mother." And from that day onwards, John took care of Jesus' mum. Jesus is concerned for us and makes human provision for us as well. You know, when we come to know him, it's great. And spiritually we have everything that we could possibly want. But in fact, the Bible says that he brings us together as families, that the orphans and the, you know, he scoops into communities, and that individually we say yes to following him, and then we find that we're in good company. There's a whole load of us, and that's how it's meant to be. We are meant to be a community as well as relating to him as our Lord. Poor old Mary, she'd seen her son hated by people and forsaken by his friends. And Simeon, you remember many weeks ago now, when we started thinking about Jesus in this series, Simeon said, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Yes, and a sword will pierce your soul also." How true was that on this day when she saw her son suffering intensely, but actually thinking about the needs of his mother? What a wonderful thing that the honour that he felt for his mother was such that he took care of her. He made provision for her even while he was on the cross. Then the next one, again in Matthew, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken so that we don't need to be. To forsake means to abandon or leave helpless. And being forsaken is a horrible experience. But to be forsaken by God would be hell. Actually, that's a pretty good definition of hell. And why? Well, first of all, Jesus was taking on himself the sins of humanity. Again, that's what we saw in Isaiah 53. That he took our penalty. He carried our burden of sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah, a couple of verses later, talks about the fact that our sin separates us from God. It's not that God can't hear us or God's not strong enough to do anything, but our sin causes a breach, a break in that relationship. And Jesus voluntarily bore the full weight of our sin and for a short time experienced that desolation of separation from God. So if ever you feel alone or forsaken, don't think that God up there is just comfortable and doesn't know what it's like. He knows what it's like. Christ knows that feeling of being forsaken. Something else within that, that my God, why have you forsaken me, is a quote from Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." The first couple of verses of Psalm 22. Earlier in the day, the religious leaders, who knew their Bibles very well, came along and they mocked Jesus with the words of Psalm 22. And they were doing that because, you know, because they had seen that he was the Messiah, but they had rejected his kind of Messiah. And so Jesus, when he quotes this back, it's almost his rebuttal. He's saying, "No, you are crucifying. You have rejected your king." And then, of course, we know that that forsakenness was only temporary, because on the third day, he was raised from death. That Easter Sunday morning, he was made alive again. And this morning, if you were here, we listened to that Footprints poem again. You know, that one about, I walked along the beach, I had this dream, and there was one set of footprints, and I said, how come? And God says, in those times, those hardest times, when you only see one pair of footprints, that's when I carried you. And that's the promise that we have. Jesus was forsaken so that we never need be. Jesus experienced that desolation, that separation which is hell, so that we needn't. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. Then statement number five. I thirst, I'm just going to have a drink. It says, knowing that all things were now fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. And this remarkable thing, because that again is a prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21. For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Even while his body is weakening, even as he's suffering intense emotional and spiritual pain, he is still, in one sense, clear-headedly fulfilling the scriptures that need to be fulfilled. But it shows his humanity. He thirsted. We see that earlier on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4, when he sits at the well and the woman comes along and he says, I'm thirsty, will you give me a drink? And he has that wonderful conversation with her about living water. And so, in his humanity, he experienced weakness and fatigue and thirst. He walked where we walk. And that's what we kind of celebrate in one sense at Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The incarnation, the taking on of a human form. That God would do that, take on our limitation and weakness, because he loves us, and so that he could be a true and complete substitute for us, because we're flesh and blood. And so he had to do that, taking on the form of a servant, as we said in our call to worship. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, but he had to do that as a human being. The sacrifices of cows and goats and birds and all the rest of those things in the Old Testament, they could never do it, because we're more than cows or goats or birds, aren't we? And so a man, a perfect man, had to be our substitute. And in fact, only a man with a limitless life, the Son of God, could actually die for the sins of the whole world rather than just one other. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he calls us his friends. And at this point, he shows what it is like. And then statement number six, John 19, verse 30. It is finished. And we spent a bit of time on this last week, morning and evening. Tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus paid for our sins, and he broke sin's control over our lives. What did he finish? Well, depending on which commentator you read, anything between 25 and 30 odd prophecies were fulfilled in just this thing. And Matthew's gospel is great for that, particularly in the English Bibles that we have, because quite often it puts in italics where it's fulfilling a prophecy. And you kind of go, huh, how about that? And you look at the bottom of the page and you find out that that's Psalm this, or Isaiah that, or Jeremiah this, and all that kind of thing. But he was fulfilling all of the prophecies. He was fulfilling the work that he had to do. And again, going right back near Christmas when we started this series, when Jesus was in the temple as a 12-year-old and he said, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? At this point, he's saying, I have finished my Father's business. I've finished the things that I needed to do. I've brought the kingdom of God. I've taught people, I've shown people, I've demonstrated the love and the forgiveness of God. And now I'm completing my task. And with just a few more breaths to go, he says, it is finished. It's paid in full. It's going to be done. And we saw last time, didn't we, that when a debt is paid, there isn't anything more to pay. Hebrews chapter 9 says that it's a perfect redemption. It's a complete and finished work. When it's finished, you can't finish it more. It's already finished, isn't it? You can't improve something that is perfect, can you? The definition of perfect is that it can't get any better. And I remember my sister had an ABBA single, a Dancing Queen, in fact, I think. And I just worked out, because I'd been at school, and I worked out that the grooves, because obviously this was on a record, not, you know, a proper record, and the grooves in the record are what make the sound. And I thought, well, you know, there's this record. I thought I could improve this by making the grooves slightly deeper. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So I got my school compass and I made those grooves deeper. And, you know, you can imagine how my sister thanked me for finishing something that was finished. It was already complete. Anything that I added to it only detracted from it. Can you see that? That is the finished work of Christ. Anything we try and add to it detracts from it. Isn't that an interesting thing? And church history is a series of events where people have tried to add to the finished work of Christ. And every time they've tried, they've detracted from it. It's a perfect redemption. Let's just thank God for it. The price is paid. It is finished. And then his last words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." We can entrust our lives into God's hands. He who freely gave himself into the hands of the executioners was now committing himself into the hands of his Father. He said, "No one takes my life from me." He said that back in John 12. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down so that I can take it up again." In one sense, Jesus was murdered, but in another, he knew that it was the Father's will and he went willingly, like a lamb to the slaughter. He did that to fulfill the Father's work. In life, he had always submitted to his Father's will, and now in death, it would be no different. That forsaken feeling that he'd experienced earlier no longer remained. He knew that God would answer his expectation, so gasping his last, Jesus uttered his last phrase, complete words of faith and trust, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And as we've said, of course, 3 days later, God brings him back to life. But we can put ourselves into God's hands, not only when we die, but also, like Jesus, in every day that we live. I've got a little cartoon. I meant to bring it, but I forgot. It's Charlie Brown and Snoopy sitting on the end of a pier, a dock, kind of looking out over a lake. And Charlie Brown says, "You know, Snoopy, one day we're all going to die." "We're all going to die one day, that's it. Snoopy, we're all going to die one day." And Snoopy says, "Yeah, but we do need to live all the others." And that's the thing, isn't it? That we need to say every day, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I give you my life." Whether today's my, you know, another day or my last day, it doesn't matter. I entrust myself to you because your hands are the safest hands. So just to sum up, listen to these words and what they mean to us. "Father, forgive them." There's forgiveness for us at the cross. "Today, you'll be with me." There's salvation for us at the cross. "Woman, here is your son." There's love and care for us at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" There's atonement for you. There's belonging for you at the cross. "I thirst." Jesus suffered for you at the cross. "It is finished." Jesus was the victor for you at the cross. "And into your hands I commit my spirit." There is eternal security for you at the cross. We're talking about a perfect finished work. That's something to celebrate and thank God for. When we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, that is the best place to be. It's the place where we see the extent of God's love for us, the extent of his salvation and his power. And it draws us in to a place of peace and security with him.